I too greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be in your presence in the house of God this morning. I'd like to start the message off by asking a couple questions. And these questions are for the school-aged children. And I want you to raise your hand. How many of you helped along in the program at Myerstown School about 2 months ago? How many were in that program? Really? Oh, there's one. Okay. Two. Maybe on there's three. Okay, good. How many? Oh, back there's a few. Good. Thank you. Now, you might have to raise them higher for this one. How many of you were in the grade that memorized and said the Good Samaritan? There's one. Two. No, just one. Just one. I only see one. Two. There's another one. Good. Okay. Well, then we have you to thank for the inspiration for this message, because you really did a good job on telling that story with expression. And as you did that, a phrase jumped out at me that probably never did before, at least in a way it never did before. And that was when you said, "He willing to justify himself." That's the title of my message. He willing to justify himself. And I spent a lot of time, well, I don't know, a lot of time, but some time, considering how we're made, how we go through life, and how we look at stuff through our eyes and think about it in our brain, and we pretty well justify ourselves for everything we do because it makes sense to us. So I don't know if we can really get away from this thing of self-justification. But what part should it play in our thought processes and in our lives, and how much should we do it, and how far should we go with it? These are the kind of things that were running through my mind. First of all, justification, the dictionary said, is to be rendered or regarded as just, innocent, or right. So when we're thinking of justification, we're thinking of examining our character or the character of someone else. There's a judgment call being made here. Is this person justified or not? Are they rendered, or can I regard them as just, innocent, or right? And I think that this is kind of the way God has made us. We like to be regarded as right. We like to be regarded as just, correct. We like to be on that side. The problem is, I believe that many times, if you look at people, and maybe look at ourselves, we have to admit that we go about that in ways that are quite less than ideal. We want to look at this story of the lawyer. Open your Bibles to Luke 10, which is the story of where this man made this, well, he didn't make this statement, but he did make some statements, and he wanted to justify himself. Now, this man was a lawyer. He was an expert in the law. And I don't know what all that included, but he felt pretty smart, because it says that he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to see, what's this Jesus fellow about? What does he really know? Does he know as much as I do? Who's best here? I'd like to check this out. And so he went to Jesus because, and that was his sole purpose, to test Jesus. And as I thought of that, of him doing that, and how he ended up in a situation where all of a sudden he needed to justify himself, it occurred to me that throughout the Bible we have many, many situations where people, and I didn't find them all, where people found themselves in a situation where all of a sudden they needed to justify themselves. And I started asking questions, what did that do to them? Or why did they do it? And I found it very interesting. So let's look at this little passage here. I'm just going to be turning to a lot of little stories, not reading the whole story. Most of them, you know the story. But we want to look at how these people chose to go down the path of self-justification. And I want you to ask yourself, do I ever do this? Does this sound like something I would do? I think the results will be surprising. So point number one that I found in this lawyer here is that self-justification fakes ignorance. I'll let you see if you agree with that after we look at the story. Luke 10, 25 to 29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this man had gotten himself in a little bit of a problem here, because I think he thought that Jesus was going to come up with an answer that he could contest, that he could find fault with. And here the answer was something that he already knew the answer. Jesus said, in my talk, my way of speaking, Jesus said, "Well, you know the answer. What is it?" And he gave the answer. But he wanted to test Jesus, and so he couldn't stop there. He couldn't stop right here. So he said, "Well, Jesus, there's a loophole here, because it doesn't tell me who my neighbor is. You need to explain this further, because really, I don't know who my neighbor is." How many of you think that he didn't know who his neighbor was? I think he had convinced himself that he was doing this. He was loving his neighbor as himself. But because he got himself in this jam, and this was the only way out of it, to try to find some innocence and figure out that, well, yeah, I am, you know, loving my neighbor as myself. Let's talk about that a little bit more. But it was interesting to me that that's what he brought up, who is my neighbor, because he realized this is the only way out of this. But he wanted to be regarded as right or as innocent. And I think he knew the answer, but he faked innocence. He acted like he didn't know the answer. And as soon as Jesus told him the story and said, "Now, who was his neighbor?" He said, "Well, the one that helped him out." He knew he was done. And I think he knew that all along. He knew that his neighbor, in order to love someone like you love your own self, you love someone that needs help. You love someone, you serve them. He knew that. But he faked ignorance because he was trying to justify himself. See how that works? Faking innocence did not change the fact that he knew deep inside the answer to the question. But that's something that we do when we try to justify ourselves. We act like we don't understand. Well, point number two, let's move on to the next. For the next point, I'd like to go way back to the beginning of time, which you might have thought of already. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. The story there in the garden that we know so well. And for point number two, I have self-justification ruins relationships with those we love. And like I said, this one goes way back to the beginning, and this is what we see happening. How did this work? Well, let's look at Genesis 3 and read verses 6 to 13. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." We'll stop right there. And I'd like to talk a little bit about Adam here. He had only two relationships to speak of. He had his relationship with God and his relationship with his wife. And if you look back at chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, I want to talk about those relationships just a little bit. Verse 27 of chapter 1, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Now, what I want you to see here is that God, it says God blessed them. What all had he done for them? Well, first of all, he made them in his own image. And that had to be a huge blessing, because they didn't have a God that wasn't like them. They had a God that they were made in his own image, and I think they knew that. And it had to be an awesome thing. to be made in the image of this God that you knew so good, this God that came to the garden, walked and talked with you. How must that have relationship have been? Well, it was wonderful. Number two, this God gave them a job to do. He put them in the perfect place. And he said, now take care of this garden. And it wasn't by the sweat of their brow. It wasn't that things didn't grow like they should. It was all a wonderful thing. It was a joy. It was a privilege. Furthermore, he met their every need. He said, I've given you all this for food. All you need to do is help yourself. And so they had this wonderful, Adam had this wonderful relationship with his God. And in 3:8, where God came looking for them, it doesn't seem like this was a strange thing. I think it was a normal thing for God to come and walk and talk with them. And so that's the relationship he had with God, a relationship that we can't even fully fathom because we live in a sin-cursed earth and we simply have to accept God by faith. But God also, Adam also had a relationship with his wife. And I believe that marriage relationship was like none other because there was no sin. There was no struggle. There was no frustration. Maybe some of you don't have that. But life is real and we're carnal beings and we face these struggles. They didn't have that. It was just him and her and God. And they had a wonderful, loving relationship. It must have been something to see and something to experience. Well, what do we want to learn from this? Is that self-justification ruins relationships with those we love. God had to go looking for them. And when he found them, he had some questions. And we see Adam trying to answer those questions. But what I want us to notice is that Adam right away turned on those he loved. First of all, he said to God, "The woman that you gave me is the problem." And in that statement, he blamed God. If you would have never gave me this woman, it wouldn't have happened. He also turned on his wonderful wife, who was now bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and they had a wonderful marriage, and he said, she's the problem. Self-justification ruins relationships with those we love. Did you ever do that? I know I have. Self-justification ruins relationships with those we love. Well, another point from Adam and Eve. We're going to be kind of hard on them this morning. But number three, self-justification avoids the real issues. After they fell, all of a sudden they realized they didn't have clothing on. And that became a really huge issue to them. And so they tried to fix the problem. And when that didn't work, they hid themselves. And God said, why are you hiding? And Adam said, I discovered I don't have clothing on. And God said, well, that was never a problem before. Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But you see how Adam avoided the real issue. He said, I don't have clothing on. And God said, that's not the real issue. The real issue is that you disobeyed. The real issue is that you gave in to sin. And when you did that, your whole life changed. Your whole outlook on life changed. Everything changed because of what you did. Not because of something that was there before. It's all because of what you did. But don't we do that sometimes? We find ourselves in these situations and we think we have to somehow justify ourselves and we avoid the real issue. I think that's pretty common to man. Well, number four, self-justification encourages dishonesty. And we don't have to go far. Your Bible might be open to chapter 4 already, where we have the story of Cain and Abel. I'd like to read chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. We know the story. They both brought sacrifices, and for God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail why not, but he wasn't, and Cain knew it. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And God came looking for Cain this time, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. We'll stop reading there. Now Cain had left his frustration, his anger, his resentment, turn into bitterness that gave him what he thought the privilege to kill his brother. He murdered him. And when God came to Cain and he said, just, you know, where's Abel? And Cain reminded me of the little boy. You've probably seen this happen or heard it or happen already when, you know, Johnny, did you do this? And Johnny says, who, me? Like, are you talking to me? That's what Cain reminds me of. How would I know where Cain is? I sure don't know. Cain not only lied about not knowing where Abel was, but he also insinuated that God was ridiculous for asking. Did you notice that? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, really, God, what do you expect of me? I'm a busy man. I have no idea where Cain's at or what he's up to. I'm sorry, Abel. The thing I want us to see is that when we begin to justify ourselves, even the truth begins to get fuzzy. We have ourselves convinced, and we're trying to convince ourselves, we're trying to convince other people, and after a while, we're not even sure what the facts are. That's what happened to Cain here. The truth gets fuzzy very quickly when we resort to self-justification. Number five, turn to 1 Samuel 15, another story that you all know well. And the point I want to make is that self-justification tries to shift responsibility. 1 Samuel 15 is the story of when Saul was told to go and utterly annihilate the Amalekites, and he majorly failed at that. He tried to convince Samuel that was done, but Samuel knew better, and Saul knew better, but Saul wouldn't admit. First of all, let's read the commandment, the instructions that were given here in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. God sent me, we anointed you, and now God has a job for you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now you, doesn't say that, but now you go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. That was a pretty easy command. I mean, it might have been a hard thing to do, but it was pretty clear. There was no doubt about what God wanted here. God wanted the Amalekites completely destroyed. Well, we know what happened. It didn't quite work out that way. Turn to look at verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. That's what they did. We saw what they were told to do, and we saw what they did, and they were not one and the same. Well, Samuel knew about this, and so in verse 13, he comes to meet Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou, the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Was that the truth? Again, it was only partly true. He was messing with the truth already. In verse 14, Samuel says, what meanest then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul tried to shift responsibility. Saul tried to say the people did this. It wasn't me, it was the people. Well, Samuel had a few words for him. Verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? God anointed you king. God gave you this job. You are the one that's responsible. Matter of fact, in verse 19, Samuel says, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil? Samuel had a way of knowing that Saul was as guilty for wanting these things as the people. And while Saul tried to say, no, it was the people, Samuel knew his heart. And Samuel said, you're as guilty as everybody else. You flew upon the spoil. You couldn't wait to get your hands on the good things of the Amalekites and take them along home. Saul tried to shift responsibility. And there's several verses there I'm going to omit, but Saul and Samuel kept going back and forth, and Saul kept insisting, the people did it, the people did it, the people did it. And finally, down in verse 23, we want to look at it. Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. First you rebelled, and now you're being stubborn." When we try to shift responsibility, the Bible calls it rebellion. When we're responsible, but we try to shift that to somebody else in our self-justification, God says, that is rebellion, and we're being stubborn. Number six, self-justification builds a case on the irrelevant. Turn back a page or two in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. Self-justification builds a case on the irrelevant. I find this one very, very interesting. We often talk about the story about David and Goliath. It's one of our oldest favorite stories, probably. There's a small part of it here that we don't spend a lot of time on, and I want to spend just a little time on it this morning. I'd like to read chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verses 22 to 29. David here was sent to the army, to the battle by his dad to take supplies. And he said, "See how it's going. Come back with a report." Verse 22, "And David left his carriage, his gift, his supplies in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran unto the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him after this manner, saying, 'So shall be done to the man that killeth him.' And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I now done? Is there not a cause?'" Now, this older brother, Eliab, noticed that when David showed up, his first thing he said wasn't, "Well, who's taking care of the sheep?" The sheep weren't his concern until David began to ask questions about Goliath. And then Eliab got defensive and he said, "You belong back there with them sheep. That's where you belong. You're just being nosy. You just want to see some people fight. That's all you're doing here." We know that wasn't true because David's dad had sent him. And I'm sure David's dad had his own sheep well taken care of while David was gone. And his dad even sent supplies for them to help along. And his dad wanted a report. So we know this wasn't even true. And we know that it had nothing to do with the situation. Self-justification builds a case and they're irrelevant. I think Eliab's problem was that he wasn't out there fighting Goliath. And he felt really bad about that, but he didn't know what to do about it. But he had 30 days to do that, and he wasn't. And here comes his little brother from taking care of the sheep and is starting to say, "Well, what's going on here? Why isn't somebody fighting Goliath?" And Eliab said, "You belong back at home." He built a case on the irrelevant. It had nothing to do with the situation, and it was because he was trying to justify himself and the fact that he, old brother that he was, old fighting brother that he wasn't out there fighting Goliath. Self-justification builds a case on the irrelevant. Number seven, self-justification distorts one's perception of hardship versus blessing. There might have been a better way to word that one, but I'm not sure what it is. Self-justification distorts one's perception of hardship versus blessing. Turn to 1 Kings 19. Where we have another favorite story of ours, Elijah. We know the story. How he met the prophets of Baal and all the people there at Mount Carmel. How he was the one that had the victory of calling down fire from heaven and burning up not only the altar, but the stones. We heard that in Bible school. And the prophets of Baal couldn't do it. And all the people got convinced that God was the true God, and they took the prophets out and killed them. But then Elijah was told that it's his turn. He's going to be killed, and he began to run. He ran for his life. He went from an impressive victory to 40 days of discouragement almost overnight. He had the ability to stop the rain for 3 years through the power of God. He called down fire from heaven to burn up his sacrifice when 850 false prophets could not. But all it took was his life to be threatened, and he began to practice self-justification. Let's read 1 Kings 19, 9 to 14, and then verse 18. This is when he fled. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the under end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, may I say again, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And now verse 18, God speaking, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Well, what happened here? Notice, first of all, the question that caused Elijah to start justifying himself, which he was probably doing in his own mind before this. The question was, what are you doing here, Elijah? You had a great and enormous victory. What are you doing here on the backside of the desert, the wilderness? Why are you afraid? Do you have anything to be afraid of? Now, I want you to notice that Elijah looked at his situation. And if you look at the things he said, they were basically true. They were pretty true, maybe completely true. But his perception of the reality that those circumstances produced was not true. You catch that? The events were true, but the fact was that God was still in control of the rain, the wind, and the earthquake, and the fire. 850 prophets of Baal had been killed. I don't know if there was any left or not. An angel had just fed him with food that lasted him for 40 days. And God knew exactly where he was hiding. I don't know how, but God did. God can do things like that. And there were 7,000 people that had never bowed to Baal. And he was sure it was a lost cause. And he wasn't going to be killed because God still had some work for him to do. So the perception that he, the conclusions that he drew from his reality were actually not real. Self-justification does that to us. Because we're dwelling on ourselves and we're not looking completely at the whole picture. And Elijah fell into that trap. He saw the reality and he perceived things that actually weren't completely true. Self-justification distorts our perception of blessing versus hardship. Number 8, self-justification feeds wrong emotions. If you were in Bible school, you probably know where we're going to turn. I thought maybe I should just eliminate this one, but I couldn't help it. Jonah chapter 3. Self-justification feeds wrong emotions. Right now, I can't even find Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, again, is a classic example of self-justification. And I'd like to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 to 4:4. This is after he got out of the whale and he went to Nineveh and he preached, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now Jonah, I guess, basically admitted that he was practicing self-justification, because he said, you know, this is why I ran away. This is why I went the one way when you told me to go the other way, because I knew this was going to happen. I knew that these people were going to repent and you're not going to kill them, and I wanted them dead. And God said, doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah said, you bet I do. I deserve to be angry. I am really sick. I'm mad the way this turned out. He felt his anger was justified. Self-justification feeds wrong emotions. Well, then God had that little, if you read on there, he prepared, Jonah went out of the city and it was hot, and God made this little gourd grow up and it shaded him, and then the next day it was gone. And all this was God trying to help him to see himself and trying to bring him out at the right place. And then he was angry about the gourd. And God said again, should you be angry? Yes, I should be. Never happened to you? I deserve to be angry. I deserve to be upset. Comes pretty close home to me. Self-justification feeds wrong emotions. We must move on. We have a few more yet. Number 9, self-justification hinders maturity. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Few from the New Testament yet. Luke chapter 15 is a story of Jesus that we don't really know if it did happen, but it could have easily happened. That's the story of the prodigal son, who we often focus on. But for a little bit, I want to focus on the older brother. Luke chapter 15, I like to read 25 to 32. And remember that self-justification hinders maturity. Listen to this little story, 25 to 32. Now his elder brother was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore he came to his father out. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son, thy son, was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now this elder brother was the older brother. This was one that, in his own words, was stable. He was strong. He was mature. He had served his father for many years. He was obedient. He never disobeyed his dad. And he was the one that was still out working in the field, getting all the work done, while everybody else was in the house having a party. He was not like his little brother. He was mature. And yet all at once, when this happened, he became very immature. Just compare his reaction to his brother coming home to the father's reaction, for the difference between an immature reaction and a mature reaction. He would have had plenty of reason to rejoice. He could have been glad that he wouldn't have to live with the regrets his little brother was going to have to. He could have been glad that he still had his share of the inheritance. He could have been glad that his father was such a loving father that he accepted this wayward son back. He could have rejoiced that the son even came home. But instead, he left self-justification take all the maturity that he claimed he had, and down it went, till he was mumbling and grumbling like a spoiled little child. Self-justification hinders maturity. Well, number 10, self-justification overrates one's strengths and abilities. Mark 14, this is an interesting one, because the self-justification was done before the incident actually happened. We don't have that too often. But in Mark 14, we have the story, the little story, right before Jesus' trial and arrest, when Peter said, "I will never deny you." Remember, self-justification overrates one's strengths and abilities. Mark 14, 27 to 31. Jesus speaking, and Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." Now here, like I say, the event hadn't even happened, but Peter was already trying to justify himself. "Well, Lord, this will never happen because you know who I am. You know I'm the strong one of the group. I mean, I would be the last one to do this to you. Well, I even walked on water one time with you, and all the stuff I was eager to do. Nobody has their shoulder to the wheel like I do." And it all came tumbling down. Self-justification overrates one's own strengths and abilities. And I think you know what I mean by that. Somehow in our own minds, we can work this out. We can make this work. We'll never do this, or we will do that. When it actually comes around, we're not as strong as we thought. Two more. Number 11, self-justification makes one short-sighted. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Self-justification makes one short-sighted. This is a story of the rich fool. Luke 12, let's read 16 to 21. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be which thou hast prepared?" I don't know what the age of this man was, but he was quite a successful businessman. So chances it's likely, I would think, that he was not so young anymore. And as he looked at his success and what he had, he said, "It's time to retire. I can kick back and take it easy because I've got it set." He looked ahead and it all looked good. God said, "You have a problem. As you try to justify yourself, you are forgetting that you didn't do anything about eternity. You've only got the next couple years figured out, but you didn't do anything about eternity. You forgot to look at the whole picture. Your self-justification was only about the here and the now. You've forgotten what lies ahead." Self-justification makes one short-sighted. Well, one more for us to look at is in Luke chapter 18. And if you didn't think of this one yet, you probably would have if I would have opened it up for you to find some examples of self-justification. One of the biggest self-justifiers in the Bible, I suppose, is the Pharisee that was praying in the temple. Luke 18, let's read verses 9 to 12. "And he spake this parable," notice who he was speaking to, "unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, here was a man that, let me say first of all, that Jesus looked at the people he was speaking to. I guess we'll just say he made up a story especially for them. Because it says that they trusted in themselves and they despised others. They were practicing self-justification. Well, this Pharisee didn't only practice self-justification, he enjoyed it. He enjoyed it to the point that he prayed about it. He prayed that way. He practiced it. He was good at it. He liked the feeling that it gave him that he was better than others. His self-justification lifted him up and made everybody else look like a fool. That's not hard for us to do, is it? Because we look at ourselves in our own eyes. And it's easy to start building ourselves up and belittling others. A very easy thing to do. Well, We don't want to end on a completely negative note. What do we do about self-justification? I found it very easy what two men, I shouldn't say easy, I found it interesting. Job and David, and probably more, talked about self-justification. Job says this in Job 9:20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. That's what happens when we try to justify ourselves. David says this. I want you to notice in Psalm 143, David talks to God. And you will see that his attention, his focus, isn't on justifying himself, but rather it's seeing himself in the right light in the sight of God. Psalm 143, just a few verses here. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty lion. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me unto the land of uprightness. David realized how ridiculous self-justification is. Instead, he saw his needs before God, and he saw God as the answer to those needs. How does that look in real life? Well, David, after he had committed adultery, confessed that I have sinned against the Lord. The prodigal son, whose brother turned to self-justification, said this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the publican that stood there and listened to his condemnation by the Pharisee simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that that man went down to his house justified. He had the right perspective of himself versus God. Romans, I'd like to close with some verses from Romans that talk about justification. And each of the verses that I read tells us a different thing that justification through Jesus Christ, what it does for us. Listen to them. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus gives forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification through faith in the work of Jesus brings peace with God. Romans 5:8-9. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification through the blood of Jesus saves us from coming wrath. And then Titus 3:4-7. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification through the grace of Jesus Christ gives us the hope of eternal life. I hope that as we go from here, we might somehow be able to move away from the carnal tendency to justify ourselves and throw ourselves on God, who knows all about us anyway, and say, I have needs. I have failures. Help me out. Let's practice that in the days ahead. Let's kneel for prayer.